Amen. Acts 21, continuing through our expository series through the book of Acts. A few more chapters left. But I think it goes without saying today that we are living during a time in our country's history where divisiveness is at an all-time high. Am I wrong in that? I don't think so. Thinking through matters together with other people and coming to mutual and sometimes compromising conclusions, it seems to be a very, very rare thing these days, especially when it comes to the issues of politics. And I've actually commented on this in the past, but I have actually never, ever, and I think it's probably true of many of you, I have never, ever seen a more polarized time in the life of our country. We were talking about it yesterday during men's prayer breakfast, how 20 years ago was 9/11, and I had never seen a more unified time in our country's history, and now here we are 20 years later, and just haven't seen anything like it. It seems as if politics is read into really nearly every single situation of our daily lives, with people taking sides and never, ever even trying, ever even making an attempt to see things from the perspective of somebody else. And so as people become more imbalanced in these uncompromising political traditions and viewpoints, what happens? Well, division happens. And that's what I think is leading to the chaos that we are seeing in our country around us and in the world around us, for that matter. And while I really don't have an ultimate answer for how to remedy that with our country, other than really just continuing to be faithful, continuing to preach the gospel and waiting for Jesus to return, I'm going to say this, is that when it comes to the church, and when it comes to the people of God, when believers get uncompromisingly imbalanced, the same kind of things can happen in the life of the church. And yes, these divisions, they can happen as a result of politics, which I think is a very huge danger for the life of the church today, the American church today. And so I would just say this, just on that note, to be very, very careful about imposing your own political viewpoints on the church, whatever they may be. But more usually, it usually happens, this divisiveness, as a result of religious customs, as Luke calls it in this text. Religious customs and traditions, like we are going to see today from the Jewish Christians in our text. Their imbalance, as far as these things is concerned. Their imbalance was creating essentially a potential divide in the life of the church between the non-Jewish people and the Gentile converts to Christianity that Paul was ministering to. Their religious traditions and their customs, they were being threatened by Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. And so it was certainly something that was on the radar of those elders there, James and the elders there at the Church of Jerusalem. And so going all the way back to the earliest Christians, right at the beginning of the church age, we see that finding balance when it comes to what is important and what is not in the life of the church is a very, very hard thing to find. We all have things that we individually hold dear. We all have individual traditions. We all have individual sentimentalities that are very near and dear to us, especially in a church like ours that is very old and is very, very rich with a very long history. And so when those traditions are oftentimes threatened by change in some way, shape, or form, it has the potential to create a divide in the church if we become imbalanced on those particular issues. And so today I want us to see how Paul balanced himself for the sake of the brethren. That's the title of our sermon today, is Balancing the Brethren, Balancing the Brethren. And I want us to see the wisdom in Pastor James and the elders at the Church of Jerusalem, as well as Paul's love for those Jewish believers there, as he balanced himself and he balanced his viewpoints and what he did for the church for the greater good for that particular church. And seeing that example, my prayer is that we too, as believers, as individual believers and as a church, that we would remain balanced so that the message of Jesus Christ would continue to be proclaimed from this place until the day of Jesus' return. Amen? Amen. And so jumping right into our text, point number one, we see immediately that ultimately, we see immediately what ultimately balances the brethren, and that is the gospel. Point number one, the brethren are balanced in the gospel. The brethren are balanced in the gospel. And so jumping right into our text, we see that after Paul would not be persuaded to avoid Jerusalem, we see here in verse 15 that he finally reached that city along with some disciples from Caesarea, lodging at the house of Mnason of Cyprus, according to verse 16. And it was there that he met up with Pastor James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, who, according to verse 17, received Paul and his company gladly. And they were pleased to see Paul. They were very happy to see him, gladly rejoicing together, really in the work that God had been accomplishing through the power of God. It says in verse 19, it says, he, Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And so these believers in Jerusalem, they were praising God for the spread of the gospel, both through Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, his ministry to those non-Jewish people, as well as the many thousands of Jews who were being saved there in the epicenter of Judaism, which is Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews being saved. And so they were giving glory to God alone. In fact, they actually state plainly that all of this, all of the salvations that were happening at that time were as a result of what who had done, according to verse 19. As a result of what God had done. God did that. God was clearly at work. He was saving souls. He was changing lives. And he was blessing the ministry of both Paul and the church at Jerusalem there. And indeed, the salvation of sinners, that is something that each and every single one of us who truly knows Jesus Christ, we rejoice over, right? When somebody comes to Christ, no matter what your denomination, no matter what your creed, no matter what your affiliation, a church that is held together by the Bible and preaches the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, when sinners get saved, we rejoice. Amen? We too. I would argue that there is nothing that will invigorate, there is nothing that will rejuvenate a church more than seeing people come to know Jesus Christ, even seeing one come to Christ. When a church sees that even one come to faith in Jesus Christ, we all glorify God. We praise him with our whole hearts, all because that's a work of God. That's a work of the Spirit. That is a miracle of God. And it's a thrill deep down in your soul. Have you ever, many of you have walked with Christ for many years. Have you ever been there when somebody, when you just can tangibly see God's grace working through somebody and God grants them that faith and they come to faith in Jesus Christ? How many of you have been there? How many of you have seen that happen? I have, and there's nothing like that. It gives you goosebumps because God did that. God saw fit to save that soul because that doesn't happen naturally. That's a miracle. And at the end of the day, that is what we as a church unify together over ultimately. Amen? We are together for the gospel. That is what we are together for. Our desire is that God would save more and more and more, as many people as possible, from the ministry of this place. Amen? Amen. That's what we want. We want people to get saved. And when people do get saved, all of those little things that imbalance us, they tend to go right out the window, right? None of those things matter because we are too busy. We are too busy glorifying God for that miracle of salvation that he's provided for those people. And that's why our obedience to the Great Commission, our obedience to evangelism and sharing the gospel, that ought to be of primacy in our lives. That ought to be something that we desire the most to be doing. And why is that? Why is that? Well, because seeing more and more people get saved, more and more people come to Christ, it brings us ultimately back to what is most important, why we are here, and what we do as Christians, what we are to be doing as Christians, and that is to be glorifying Jesus as we spread the gospel by seeing as many true disciples of Jesus Christ come to him. And so I pray that that would be true of all of us, that we would be balanced with the gospel. But as I said before, when we take our eyes off of the gospel, when we take our eyes off of the primacy of that gospel message and our call to make disciples, we tend to become imbalanced. And that leads to point number two, that the brethren sometimes can become imbalanced over minor issues in comparison to the gospel, can sometimes become imbalanced. And that was certainly the case with the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. Read with me the second part of verse 20. It says, they are zealous, they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. And so, while James and the elders, while they were so excited about God's working through the Gentiles, what had happened is that rumors started to spread. Rumors had begun to spread about Paul's ministry among those Jewish Christians. And James describes these Jewish believers here as being zealous for the law. And what he means by that is that they are zealous for those Jewish traditions that are based upon the law of God, those rituals that correspond with the law of God. Meaning that while these Jewish Christians, while they were indeed trusting Christ for their salvation, they were doing so within the parameters of their Jewish tradition. Which, again, biblically, you could argue that that is biblically permissible, so long as they were not trusting in those traditions for their salvation. The Bible is clear that salvation is not found in how well one keeps religious rituals or customs. that it is found only in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's where salvation is found. But you had the Gentiles, on the other hand, these non-Jewish people who were coming to Christ, that God was saving, who at their salvation, they wouldn't have been aware of any of those Jewish traditions. They didn't grow up like that. They wouldn't have been aware of the Old Testament law. They wouldn't have understood any of those things. And so we've seen this throughout the book of Acts. They were not obliged to keep those laws, those customs, I should say. Not that they were free to live in sin or to live however they want. Obviously, the gospel changes us. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, if God does that work of salvation in your life, you get changed from the inside out. As we read earlier, the church actually gave instructions about this. Chapter 15, those commands that were given by the Jerusalem Council to the Gentiles, those things still applied. James makes that clear in verse 25. He actually quotes what we already read in chapter 15. He says this. He says, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter," that was what we read about in chapter 15, "we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." And so just because the Gentiles were not required to keep all of the Jewish traditions, they were not required to keep all of their ceremonies and their rituals, that didn't mean that they could just live however they want, that they could live in a way that was contrary to what it means to be a Christian. And so what you had here, because you had these two very, very different backgrounds, you had these two very, very different viewpoints, the potential for imbalance in that church, and indeed division from that imbalance, was certainly a danger. That was definitely a danger for the Church of Jerusalem. And we see this to be true because we know that certainly Paul was not teaching these Jewish people, these new converts, to forsake Moses. Notice verse 21. That was the rumor. Forsake Moses? Paul never forsook Moses. Paul stood upon the word of God. Paul quoted Moses many a times if you read his epistles. Paul loved the law of God. He did. And yet, Paul also taught that you were not saved by good law keeping. You were not saved through that law. Galatians 2:16 states this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ." And so certainly he wasn't teaching them to forsake Moses, and certainly he wasn't teaching them that it was unbiblical or wrong to go through the tradition of circumcision. I mean, again, he makes this argument throughout all of his other letters. If someone feels the need to go through that particular religious ritual, God bless him, do it. But he also taught this about circumcision. He also taught that no one was biblically obliged to be circumcised. And again, that physical circumcision, just like any other religious tradition, that it saves no one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, it says this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule for all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." And so what Paul ultimately taught was that the Christian's righteousness, our salvation, ought not to be found in religious rituals. Shouldn't be found in customs. It should not be found in traditions or, by the way, the lack thereof. He taught that a sinner, as I said before, is justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is what he taught throughout all of his epistles. In the case of these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, They believed that Christ was enough for their salvation. That's what they believed. That makes no argumentation against that. But they also believed, being zealous, as it says here, for the Old Testament law, and being zealous for the customs that originated from that law, they didn't want to completely abandon those things. They wanted to keep their Jewish heritage. They wanted to keep their customs, and they wanted to live as Christians within the spectrum of those customs. And because of this, you had individuals amongst those people, those Jewish people, who overemphasized those customs. They became imbalanced. And so because of their imbalance, they were making all of these unfounded, they were making very exaggerated accusations against Paul and his teaching. Obviously, he wasn't teaching any of those things, so everything that they were accusing him of was very, very exaggerated. Paul was doing nothing wrong here. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching it to non-Jews. He was preaching it to Gentiles. And they were getting saved as a result. God was blessing their ministry. But because Paul was not also telling those Gentiles to follow certain customs or certain traditions, these very, very imbalanced Jewish believers, they essentially castigated Paul as something that he was not. That's what they did. But folks, I would argue that this same kind of imbalanced mentality can be true of us today, and indeed can creep into our hearts if we are not very, very careful, especially in the life of the church. We can allow our own imbalanced customs. We can allow our imbalanced traditions to become the standard by which we judge the church and indeed other Christians if we are not careful. We've got to be very careful with that. And I think young Christians are especially susceptible to that. Immature Christians who are still growing, they are especially susceptible to that kind of imbalance. Young Christians like these Jewish ones in our text, they often fall into the trap of becoming imbalanced on very minor peripheral issues. I mean, for instance, if I just use an example, if God saved them through a particular church that had a particular way of worshiping, they tend to judge every single other church by that same metric, whether it's biblical or not. It's just what we do by human nature. And maybe that's out of a sense of tradition, maybe that's out of a sense of sentimentality, or maybe they genuinely believe, just like these Jewish Christians did all those years ago, that their traditions are indeed of God. And thus, all believers, they ought to have those standards thrust upon themselves. I'll give you another example. There is actually entire groups of Christians in denominations today that separate from each other over essentially the liturgical aspects of our worship service, or what that is the particulars of how the church worships on the Lord's Day, what we do during this kind of service. They will separate from each other as a result of it. For instance, I was out in Ohio a few years ago. I was at Pastor Alistair Begg's church out there for the pastor's conference that he has there a couple years ago, and they had breakfast, and so I was just trying to mingle with people, and I sat down with this young man who was a pastor of a Presbyterian church, and we got into a discussion, and he was trying to explain to me how it was unbiblical to sing anything in the church service besides psalms, that we should only be singing like the book of psalms in the service. And he was from a branch of Presbyterianism that was known as psalmody only. That's what they call it. It was argued that that Paul, when Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, that when Paul said that you should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that and I quote this brother, he said that what Paul really meant was psalms, psalms, and psalms. That's what he said. And so this particular Presbyterian denomination, they broke off from a mainstream denomination over that issue, over that particular custom. Now, he gave me a lot to think about that day. I actually went back and I studied it out, and to be honest with you, it still doesn't make any sense to me. Obviously, I'm leading worship. I'm not singing all psalms today during our service. And so I just couldn't come to an agreement on that particular issue. And I can't. I'm sorry, brother, if you listen to this by happenstance. But I would argue that is an example of one taking one's Christian traditions too far. I would argue that is taking one's Christian traditions too far. It's an example of what I'm calling in this sermon Christian imbalance. And why is that? Well, because besides really just the dubious argumentation of whether or not it's actually biblical or not, whether or not you sing all psalms or not, I would argue that that's not really a major issue. It's not a gospel matter. And while I would argue that allowing the Bible to regulate our liturgy and what we do, it is very, very important. Now, obviously, we don't want to do anything in the course of our worship service that is unbiblical. We don't want to do anything that it goes against Scripture. I would argue that Christians and churches that divide over those kind of matters are indeed imbalanced. And sometimes they are imposing legalistic standards rather than biblical ones. And I picked on the Presbyterian brother in today, but Baptists do the same thing if you spend any time with Baptists, right? We can be just as legalistic, we can be just as imbalanced on things like music styles and dress standards in the church and how certain ministries run and traditions and customs, all of these different things. And all of which really are minor in comparison, but have the potential to divide, just as these imbalanced, unnecessary Jewish traditions did in the early church, I would argue. And so, what has to happen? Good elders, like James and the Jerusalem elders, as well as the Apostle Paul, they try not to get the church hung up on those issues, and instead they try to find balance in the church as they seek to prioritize what is most important for that particular local church. And all of this is done out of love for that church and for the brethren that make up that church, which leads to our final point today, that number three, the brethren stay balanced out of love for one another. The brethren stay balanced out of love for one another. Read with me again, picking up in verse 22. Asking Paul, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, speaking of Paul. Do therefore what we tell you, Paul. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance of the law. And so what we see here is that seeing this potential division among the Gentiles and amongst the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, you have Pastor James and you have those elders at Jerusalem together with the Apostle Paul trying to figure out a plan of what was to be done, according to verse 22. And we read that their solution was essentially to have Paul compromise on what could arguably be secondary matters in order to avoid unnecessary conflict and bring peace to the church at that particular time. And so in order to bring balance to the church and to show these Jewish believers, very Jewish believers, that Paul wasn't their adversary and that he wasn't opposed to them worshiping with their Jewish customs, Pastor James and the elders, they asked Paul to do a number of different things. And let's analyze those things. First and foremost, he was, according to verse 23, to take a vow. And if you study that out, that is what is called the Nazarite vow. They asked him to take the Nazarite vow along with some of these other men in the church. John MacArthur, he comments, I think he's very helpful. He says this, the Nazarite vow, expounded at length in Numbers chapter 6, symbolized total separation to God. It involved in abstaining from alcoholic beverages and all other products derived from grapes, letting the hair of one's head grow long, and avoiding contact with dead bodies. And the usual length of the vow was 30 days, although Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were Nazarites for life. It manifested the highest level of spiritual devotion. And so it would have meant a lot to those Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And so that was the first thing that the elders asked him to do. Secondly, they had him purify himself, according to verse 24, which was most likely a very local tradition because many Jews in that day, they would have considered Paul to have been ceremonially unclean for having been in Gentile lands for that long. And so before he could worship with them, he had to go through the tradition of purification, whatever that may be. And we're not exactly sure what that looked like because the history of those traditions at that time is kind of dubious. But nonetheless, Paul would have to go through whatever tradition this was, a purification of himself in order in whatever traditional way it was for them. And then finally, they had him pay the expenses of the four men. And these four men were most likely pillars in the church, most likely leadership in the church at Jerusalem, going on in verse 24, so that they may shave their heads, which again was part of fulfilling the Nazarite vow according to Numbers chapter 6, where again you can read about all the requirements of the Nazarite vow there. But to summarize it very, very succinctly, at the completion of the Nazarite vow, they were to go to the temple and they were to have their heads shaven, kind of like yours truly. They have your heads shaven in a very particular way and have it shaven by the leadership there in the temple as a symbol of the completion of that vow. But along with that, in order to get that leadership to do that, you had to pay a very, very substantial amount of money. You had to pay a substantial offering or tithe in order for them to do it and do it according to their tradition. So that's what they were asking Paul to do, is to pay for them to have their heads shaven, a very, very significant amount of money. And so having Paul, again, not only take the Nazarite vow and go through that purification process, and on top of that, pay the expenses or that tithe, the elders knew that that would have gone a long way to bring peace to the church at Jerusalem and, by the way, put away any false claims that people there in the church may have had against him and his ministry. And so according to verse 26, Paul did exactly what Pastor James and the elders asked of him. It says, then Paul took the men, the four men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the day of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Did exactly as the elders told him to do. Now, I want to emphasize something this morning. I want to emphasize that none of these customs and none of these traditions were biblically mandated. None of them were. None of them were necessarily unbiblical. We could argue that. But they were not biblical imperatives. They were not commands for the Christian to keep. There was no command for you to keep the Nazarite vow, okay? There's no command for you to do these things. And so you come to the conclusion that these things that the elders were asking him to do were indeed unbalanced religious traditions. And thus Paul was not obliged, nor was he biblically required to do any one of them. Didn't have to do any of them. And so the question becomes, why? Why did he do it? Why did he accommodate these Jewish believers by going through with their traditions. Why did he do it when he didn't have to? Well, I would argue that Paul did it, and Paul was balanced, ultimately, by his love for that Christian church, by those Jewish Christians. He did it out of love for them. He understood that these customs didn't save anybody. He knew that. Christ had fulfilled the whole law on their behalf. He understood, and he preached that our righteousness, as I said before, is found in no other place than Jesus Christ. And so customs and traditions, they were not going to save them at all. And yet, these traditions were also very, very important to those brethren at Jerusalem. And he knew that if he were to become unbalanced, and he was to say, you know, basically blast these people and say, you know what, you know, you're wrong. And when the elders came to him and asked him to do these things, if he were to go against James and the elders there, that it would only serve to divide the church. It would only serve to for Satan's purposes. And so Paul's love balanced him out. That's what happened. No, he didn't, as I said before, he didn't have to take the Nazarite vow. He didn't have to go through the purification process. He didn't have to fork over the money to be able to pay for their traditions. He didn't have to do that, and yet he did. He did it. He humbled himself to the request of Pastor James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and he did it out of love for those very growing and indeed, yes, immature Jewish brethren, so that their church would indeed remain unified and undistracted. So yes, Paul made a compromise at the request of the elders, out of love and unity for the church. And indeed, that same kind of request from James and the elders in Jerusalem, I would argue, is sometimes what good elders are called to do. Elders are called to maintain peace in the church, maintain unity, maintain togetherness in the body of Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church family. And so depending upon the situation, the elders may have to step in between imbalanced groups, imbalanced factions in the church to help find compromise so that the gospel can continue to be the centerpiece and not these other really peripheral issues, these minor issues. I mean, for example, we have had to learn how true that is this past year and a half, right? We've had to learn how true these things are with the COVID pandemic. Why? Well, because it seems like every single Christian has a different opinion on COVID. Everybody that you talk to has a different opinion about it, right? Some have stronger opinions than the others. And everybody has an idea of what the church ought to be doing or what the church ought not to be doing, right? You hear about it all the time. And so what did the elders have to do? We had to step in and we had to try and find balance between everybody so that the love of the church family would continue despite all of these unbalanced opinions. And that's what we did. And by the way, I'm very thankful for our elders. They did a great job throughout all of that. You should thank them and you should praise the Lord for good and wise and godly elders. I know they don't like me gushing on them, but I'm going to this morning because they did a great job. But these kind of peripheral issues wherein we have a tendency to become very, very imbalanced, these are the kind of issues where the gospel, as we said before, and indeed the love for the brethren, it must take precedence. There are going to be areas in the life of the church where out of love for the brethren and out of unity in that local church, we must compromise our own personal opinions, our own personal customs, and our traditions so that the gospel might be preeminent and not those imbalanced things. In other words, we cannot be, as Christians and as a church family, so hard-nosed, so dead-set, so my way or the highway, that's the way that we've always done things, wherein the love for those customs and the love for those traditions outweigh the love for the brethren. We cannot be there, folks, and ultimately outweigh the love that we have for the God that brought us together in covenant community. And so that may mean going along with established traditions in the local church out of love for the brethren, or that might mean setting aside traditions and setting aside customs out of love for the brethren. That's what it may mean. And by the way, Paul did both. We see an example of him compromising in this text, but he did both. He famously said in 1 Corinthians 9, what? 9:19 to 24, he said, "For though I am free from all, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing." And amen. Paul did whatever he had to do He became whatever he needed to become for what? For the sake of the gospel, according to this text, which was rooted in his love for people coming to know Jesus Christ and indeed persevering in Jesus Christ within the context of the local church as disciples. And so with the church of Jerusalem and those Jewish Christians there, Paul was not about to allow Satan to use some silly man-made traditions, some silly man-made opinions of people that really don't matter in the long run to divide that church. He loved those people too much to allow that to happen. And instead, out of love for Jesus Christ and love for the brethren, he, in a very, very balanced way, what did he do? He became all things to these people that he might share with them in the gospel's blessing. Amen? That's what Paul did. Now, let me be clear about something today. We should never, ever, 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 ever compromise when it comes to things that are clearly laid out in the text of Scripture. And we ought never, ever to compromise when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Never, ever. If there is a faction in the church that's pushing something that is blatantly contradictory to sound doctrine, blatantly contradictory to the Bible or the gospel, to compromise on those things would be sin on the part of that church and indeed for those elders. Matter of fact, going back to the Bible, when it came to people who pushed too hard in regard to these Jewish traditions, namely they were finding their righteousness and their salvation in them, what did Paul do? Paul rebuked them, and he rebuked them harshly for their false teaching. Church at Galatia is the prime example of this. This group that was known as the Judaizers, they took these same Jewish scruples too far. And they essentially said that you needed to be circumcised in order for you to be really saved. Yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but if you're not circumcised, then you're not really saved, which clearly is not true. And so Paul had some very, very tough words for that church. He said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he called them fools. That's a tough word. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then he got very rough, even rougher in chapter 5. He said, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from his grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through what? Through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And this persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Wow, right? So clearly, reading that text, Paul never ever compromised truth for unity, right? He never did. So his compromise in this text, his compromise to Pastor James, and his compromise to the elders there in Jerusalem was not a compromise of truth. It was not a compromise of the gospel. Rather, it was a compromise made out of love for that local church and those believers that made up that local church. And by the way, this wouldn't be the last time that Paul would follow Jewish customs out of love for Jewish Christians. As we already looked at in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul actually had Pastor Timothy circumcised as an adult in order to better minister to the Jewish Christians and not to distract from their salvation. And kudos to Pastor Timothy, right, to go through with that as an adult. He must have really, really loved Jesus, and he must have really, really loved those Jewish Christians, because this Pastor Timothy probably wouldn't do the same, all right? But the point is that loving the brethren in our local church, who we have unified with, whom we have joined together in covenant community, who we have made that promise with in the gospel, means that we must strive for balance in our hearts. We must start there, and then in our actions, and indeed in the life of our local body. And that this love for our fellow brothers and sisters, that it outweighs my personal scruples. That my love for this church outweighs my traditions and my customs, or my lack thereof. That my love for the brethren requires me to find balance. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would never, ever, ever become imbalanced based upon small, secondary, peripheral scruples to the point where we stop loving each other, point where we stop loving the brethren and showing our love tangibly together as a church. We do that so well as a congregation. We do. I pray that it would never, ever, ever stop. Instead, my prayer for our church, Eastford Baptist, would be that we always remained balanced by what is most important, and that is the love that is found in none other place than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all of us are sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, and that through the grace of God found through that payment of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, that each and every single one of us who has been saved by him, that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, and because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that one day all of us, each and every single one of us, will be fully unified together with him when we enter his eternal life that he has promised to us. And that one day, all of these things that unbalance us and divide the church, that they will be cast aside when our eyes are finally and fully fixated upon all that matters for all eternity. And that is our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word. And Lord, I thank you so much for this example. God, I thank you so much for just the Apostle Paul. I thank you so much for the fact that he, for those believers, those Jewish believers in Jerusalem, God, even though that they were in balance, Lord, even though they had some ideas, God, that were contrary to his ministry, God, that he loved those believers. He prioritized the gospel. And God, he indeed showed that love that he had for the brethren in very, very tangible and loving ways. Lord, he didn't have to do any of those things, but he did them. Why? Well, because he loves you and he loves others. He loved that church. Loved those people. And so, Lord, I pray the same would be said of Eastford Baptist. Lord, our church, I would say, is a very, very loving family. And I pray, God, that it would continue. I pray, God, that we would continue as brothers and sisters to balance each other. God, when we become imbalanced, Lord, perhaps on personal scruples, Lord, that maybe you'd use a brother to be able to bring us back and help us to see, God, where we've maybe gone too far or maybe not gone far enough. Lord, I pray for that. Lord, you use your church to sanctify us. Lord, as we prayed earlier for these little ones, God, who are in our Sunday school, God, our responsibility to them, Jesus Christ, and to be able to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, God, I pray that we would take that serious, but I pray, God, that that would also translate to each other as a church family, that through each other, God, that we would love each other enough to communicate truth to each other, and indeed, Lord, as James and Paul and those elders at Jerusalem did, find that balance that you want us to have as a local church. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you, and we commend this time to you, God, as we close this service in the matchless name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.